After I made public the bizarre story of Alin's attack by demons, as well as my own intercessory experiences, a surprising number of people have written or communicated to me saying that they have actually gone to heaven and had conversations with God and the angels. In fact, there's a television evangelist on Trinity Broadcasting Network by the name of Jesse Duplantis, who fills great stadiums with people eager to hear all the details of his trip to heaven. Does God take some to heaven to give them special instructions and revelations? Or does he limit his communication to speaking through the Holy Spirit to his servants on earth? God told Moses that only he was allowed to converse with God. No one, God said, could even see his face and live. Except for Paul, who ascended to the third heaven, God does not give special interviews to visitors from earth. Rather, Scripture indicates he has entrusted his revelation, the task of revealing his will, either as a gospel or reproof or instruction in righteousness, to men, men as they are moved by the Holy Spirit, who instructs them. Ye are my witnesses, Christ told us. Since this is so, every Christian should be prepared to be spoken to by God through men. Living, walking human beings are his oracles. How do we respond to sometimes unwelcome enlightenment from men when we would much rather it came from God? In this Bible study, we'll consider the many interesting and sometimes very unexpected oracles God has employed to convey his will to men. Sometimes those he spoke to listened. Oftentimes they did not, to their own destruction. Let us be humble enough to not be picky about whom God speaks to us through. But first, just a few thoughts. Recently, I emailed a well-known pro-Zionist evangelical leader asking him to read my article entitled Babylon the Great is Israel. I pointed out that in this email to him that isn't it interesting that the great harlot of Revelation seems to be but a continuation of the harlot of the Old Testament, so often repeated. I linked to this man my article saying he certainly should give it consideration, but he quickly emailed back to me and said he would not read it. He said he did not want to debate me. In other words, he considered it absolutely out of the question that God might be sending him new truth through me. God spoke to Balaam through a donkey, but even a donkey, according to this leader, has more likelihood of being made God's spokesman than I. What had I done to completely negate any possibility in this man's mind of being used by God to help enlighten him? Oh, it's very simple. I had criticized Israel, a sin which Zionist evangelicals believe utterly separates me from God's favor. Instead, it puts me under God's curse. Why do I deserve such a curse when all the prophets also criticized Israel? The only answer I have ever received is that Jews had the right to criticize Jews then, but now no one, Jew or Gentile, has that right. Of course, the Bible contains no such prohibition against a Gentile criticizing evil Jews in any age. What this leader and those he represents are really saying is that they, not God, should have the privilege of choosing who will instruct them. This is exactly how the ancient rebels of Judah felt in the time of Jeremiah, saying, "Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Yet God has never bent to man's desire to pick and choose the lies he wants, that they want, delivered to them. It is a very, very great privilege to be spoken to by God, by anyone, in any way, even in warning or rebuke. Actually, the people who are cursed are those who snub the Holy Spirit as He speaks in warning through burdened men. Now, Jesus said they are not persecuting or snubbing us, His servants. They are not persecuting us. They are doing so to Jesus Himself. Also, we need to be absolutely clear that the Bible and the Holy Spirit are the primary ways God speaks to us. And the Holy Spirit speaks primarily through the Bible. It is not the Bible alone, nor is it the Holy Spirit alone. Both work together and agree with each other. Of course, the ways God can communicate His will to us are endless, as infinite as He is. So, with this in mind, let's now consider from Scripture some of the most interesting and unusual ways God communicated to men in the Bible. In Exodus 3, we can just turn to that. It says in verse 2, when Moses was on the backside of Mount Sinai, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, I would think that a little piece of sagebrush is about the most unlikely oracle for Almighty God to humanity. I've shot a lot of jackrabbits out in the West, and darting around little decrepit sagebrushes, they're not good for anything. They're only one notch higher than a tumbleweed. But here God is speaking to Moses. His first declaration, his first manifestation of one of the greatest deliverances of history through a little sagebrush. And there's a fire in there, and it's a kind of an interesting commentary on Moses that he doesn't pass by. He's not too busy or too preoccupied with something else, but he says, hey, why doesn't that sagebrush burn up? It just keeps burning and burning and burning. And what God, I'll just summarize this account, what God reveals to Moses is that he has a name, that the name that's going to be presented to Pharaoh, and it's I Am. And what that suggests is it's I Am because I Am, because I Am, because I Am. Like the bush is burning and burning and burning and burning and is not consumed. If you ever want to just ponder the greatness and power of God, just think about the sun, mm-hmm. which is a puny little sun, our sun, compared to some of the suns in the universe. And they burn and they burn and they burn with staggering power for not just 100 years, not just 1,000, but thousands and thousands of years. They burn like this little brush out in the desert. And God is telling us very, very great things about His eternal pre-existence. I am because I am. In other words, circular reasoning. It doesn't start with a single cause, but it goes around and around and around in a glorious way. God has existed eternally from past time. And then when Moses was before the Red Sea, down to the finish line, he was on his face, and God says, what are you doing down there? Take your staff. And this staff, representing Christ, smote the waters, and the waters divided. You're familiar with that song? That in the psalm, my rod and my staff, they comfort me. This stick, this walking stick, this humble walking stick, was speaking not only to Moses, not only to the Hebrews, but to all the ages of how our staff of life, Jesus Christ, can part the waters of our impossible circumstances in life. How about Aaron's rod that blossomed and brought forth almonds, brought forth nuts and leaves? Here's another. Already here we have three wood-oriented objects. Rod, blossoms. Who is the rod? The rod is Jesus Christ. Throughout Scripture, in the Psalms, Jesus is the branch, the rod, the stem, the vital trunk of the tree of life, out of which proceeds all of the nutrients and water that feeds the leaves and produces the fruit, burgeoning fruit on the branches. And so the rod, Aaron's rod speaks. He speaks to us. 1500 years before Christ came, that rod blossoming signified the rod Jesus Christ and his blossoming tree of life to which the Gentiles were grafted in. And then there was the rock. A rock. Jesus said, if these children didn't, these people didn't say Hosanna, the very rocks, the very stones would cry out in praise to God. And here we have in the desert a rock out of which gushes water after Moses has transgressed. He hasn't spoken gently to the rock Jesus Christ. He has smitten the rock Jesus Christ, which is an antichrist thing to do. And that rock not only speaks to us, speaks to them and speaks to us now about Jesus as the rock of ages and the chief cornerstone of our faith and salvation, but it also sends a powerful message to the whole church today that just as Moses could not enter the promised land because he smote the rock, Jesus, so a whole nation of unrepentant Jews today certainly should not be able to come in and dwell in peace in God's holy land. What eloquence comes out of such small and seemingly inauspicious things? And this is already telling us that if you want to hear God's voice, listen to the still small voice. Listen to the unexpected and maybe the insignificant way that God is revealing his will to you. This last week I was on the phone with a Pentecostal woman, and she was trying to convince me that God, the Holy Spirit, most distinguishing features about the way God works in the Holy Spirit is he does things in a really big way. Really, really big way. When the Holy Spirit, she says, is in something, it's going to be big. And I say, well, what about... I thought he spoke through the still small voice. Oh, she says, yeah, he does that too. But mainly big, big, dramatic, spectacular things. Because he's a big God. Makes sense, doesn't it? Big God, big tent meetings, big revivals, big television networks, big outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And but here we find already that God is choosing some of the most inauspicious messengers to tell us some of the greatest concepts. And then let's turn over to Numbers 22:21. Children of Israel were traversing through Moab and scaring the daylights out of the king of the Moabites. And there was a prophet in Moab which had powers of divination and a familiar spirit and mystical occult powers by the name of Balaam. This king of Balak, king of the Moabites, wanted Balaam to curse the Hebrews. God said, no, I'm not going to curse them because they're blessed. And Balaam, through the Holy Spirit, refused to curse. He says, I can't do anything that God isn't leading me to do. But the kings of Moab, they kept piling on more and more treasures and blessings and rewards for Balaam. And finally, Balaam relented. And it says he saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. He followed them. He decided to throw in their lot with them and curse the Hebrews. It says, as a result, God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. Already this is a commentary on the superior powers of perception of a donkey over a prophet who has gone astray. John Hagee, are you listening? And the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam was so engrossed in his anger that he didn't realize this is not quite according to nature. Actually, you know, this is quite credible. I was watching Candid Camera one time, and there was a horse groomer coming to a stall, kind of a less than brilliant type of lackey horse groomer, attendant in a stables, doing his rounds, bringing his oats to the horses and so on. And the Candid Camera crew had a microphone in back of this horse, and his horse started talking to the man and asking him about his life and so on. And he just kept mumbling and talking to the horse, and he didn't realize the incongruity of talking to a horse. It was unbelievable. This was real. Well, anyway, here's this donkey speaking to the prophet. You know, I'll give you another little digression just for humor's sake. I've told this story before, but back when I was in college, I was studying Descartes, the French philosopher, and cogitating over his famous saying, cogito ergo sum, which means I think, therefore I am. It's about self-cognizance. He's saying, because I am self-cognizant and I think, then I know that I exist beyond a shadow of doubt. It's a maximum of modern philosophy. Anyway, I was thinking about that and wondering about self-cognizance in animals. There's been all this research with monkeys and gorillas and so on. The evolutionists try to prove that gorillas are self-cognizant. Anyway, I had a dream. I was sleeping and I had a dream, and I came upon a talking donkey in my dream. And I said, Eureka, here's my chance to ask a donkey if he's self-cognizant. He's going to talk to me. I have a rare opportunity to find out if this donkey is self-cognizant, self-aware. So I asked him, I said, are you self-cognizant? And the donkey said, bug off! And so I went away, barren of any philosophical gratification. Anyway, Balaam is getting some real gratification here pretty soon. And the donkey says then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord. Oh, excuse me. Yeah, 29. And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? That's so touching. I'm your donkey. How would I treat you this way? Except I was being supernaturally coerced. Very articulate donkey. Wish I'd gotten some answers like that. Was I ever inclined to do so unto thee? Balaam said, No, you never. Humor in Scripture. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord, the dread angel of the Lord, standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, she actually saved his life. Surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. Wow. So Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get thee back again. And so the angel of the Lord said, Okay, you go with the men, princes of Moab, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shall thou speak. So Balaam went, and then he did prophesy in favor of the Hebrews. All right. We're kind of moving up here on the level of organization. We've been talking about sticks, rods, rocks. Now we've risen to the level of a donkey as the oracle of God. Isn't that interesting? Interesting commentary? God is telling us, don't despise lowly things or lowly people if they bring to you a message from me. Be not high-minded, but condescend to people of a lower estate who have something to tell you that they believe is true and coming from God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we are credulous or we are open to unwarranted or unqualified criticism, analysis, input, advice, and so on from just every Tom, Dick, and Harry. But the Christian listens, doesn't he? Christian assays and tests ideas. And then in the story of the little boy Samuel, I'll just quickly summarize. Little boy Samuel was put in the temple. Now, who pays any attention to little children, little 7 or 8 year old children, as far as an oracle of God? Not much chance. The Victorian attitude was children should be seen but not heard. You're not qualified to speak yet. You have not learned. You have not experienced enough of life in order to advise elders. And there's a good deal of truth in that. But in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we find God speaking to little Samuel. And boy, did he have a message to tell Eli. He says, this is a message that's going to make everybody's ears tingle. It's so terrible. It's a message of destruction to Israel and a terrible curse to be put on the house of Eli because he did not effectively restrain his sons as priests in the temple from their sins and fornications. Now we've gone from a donkey to a little boy up the higher level of organization, and yet little Samuel perfectly spoke the words of the Lord all the days of his life. Never is there any hint in his life, his long life, of any sin. And then similarly, over in the land of Syria, we're told that there was a great general in the army of the king of Syria by the name of Naaman, who was also a leper, disfigured. His hands were knobs and fingers were knobs, and probably his ears and his nose were eaten away. He was terribly humiliated by his leprosy, but he was obviously a man of great ability, kept in power as an advisor and as a leader of the army. And there was a little girl, a little Hebrew girl there. Again, God spoke to a little girl and said, I want you to know that over in the land of Israel, there's a prophet by the name of Elijah. And I've heard and I've seen great things over there. I guess she was taken captive, but she was in the court. And he can heal you of your leprosy. And what remained of his ears perked up. Oh, yeah, leprosy is terribly disfiguring disease. And she said, you go over there, and the prophet Elijah, he will heal you. And so, on the strength of that message by the Holy Spirit to Naaman, general of the army of Assyria, he went over there with his entourage, and they were loaded down with bags of gold and precious garments and all kinds of things, thinking they would have to purchase the services of this mighty man of God. They finally found Elijah, and he said, go down and dunk yourself in the Jordan River. And Naaman couldn't abide that kind of indignity, but he finally believed and was healed. Wonderfully rewarded for letting go of his pride and his self-respect and simply listening, humbling himself before the oracle that God had chosen. Now, the prophet Jonah had a burning desire to save his fellow Jews in the land of Judah, and yet they wouldn't accept him as God's oracle to them. They said, we don't have to listen to what the prophet Jonah says. We can listen to what the gods say and what the oracles say of the nations. And so God came to Jonah and said, you go up to Nineveh, a wicked city of Nineveh arising up to the northeast, vast city, and they'll repent. And Jonah said, oh heavens, no, I can't do that. That's too humiliating. So he went off, booked passage on a boat going off to Tarshish, which I believe is Crete, to try to get away from this terrible humiliation that God had required him to undergo, to try to save the wicked, detestable Gentiles, when what he really wanted to do was to save Jews. Pretty racist character. And anyway, there's a great storm. The superstitious mariners threw Jonah into the ocean. He was swallowed by a great fish, and fish came up to the land and burped out Jonah onto the shore. And we can read into that a very great deal. Here's a fish being used as a powerful messenger to the people of Nineveh, because of course the great god of the Ninevites was Dagon, the fish god. And here a great fish had regurgitated a man onto the sands, seen by the people coming out of the mouth of this great fish. That's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? How could this possibly be anything but a message from Dagon to the people of Nineveh? And what was Jonah preaching as he marched toward Nineveh, probably bleached wise from all of the acid in the stomach? He was preaching a message of repentance, the same message he tried to give to the Israelites but had failed. And the people of Nineveh repented because of the testimony of a fish, very largely of a fish. Unexpected. Aren't these all unexpected? Isn't that a strong message to us? Don't think you can calculate where the word of the Lord is always going to come to you from. It's not always going to come from a pulpit. It's not even always going to come from your most trusted spiritual advisors. You better expect the unexpected when God's ability to speak through you, through other channels. Anyway, Jonah was very displeased when, sure enough, The Ninevites put on sackcloth. The king humbled himself. Everybody humbled themselves, wailing and mourning over their sins, and walked around in ashes, covered with ashes. And he said, there, just that's exactly what I said would happen. They would repent. Chosen, God's chosen people wouldn't, but this is exactly what he said. So he went out and he pouted on the hilltop, looking to watch and see that if the city would still be destroyed. He was wanting it to be destroyed even after it repented. It's kind of a hard-betting prophet, wasn't he? And he was up there in the sun, the burning sun, sitting there waiting for the city to be destroyed, and it didn't get destroyed. They were just happy down there. Their families were coming back together, and they were loving each other and praising the Lord and so on. Anyway, the sun was so hot that God planted a gourd, a vine, with these big broad leaves, and this plant sprung up over Jonah. And Jonah was so happy that the Lord had provided shade for him as he was viewing the imminent destruction of Nineveh. The Lord was so gracious to give him that shade so he could be there, superintending the destruction of this great enemy that he knew would someday probably come against his people. And then, what did God send as his next messenger? A worm. God created, God fashioned this worm with a ravenous appetite. And that worm ate up the entire gourd plant. The gourds, the blossoms, the stalks, the leaves, everything. Ate it all up. And then Jonah was bitterly disillusioned, bitterly unhappy that the small amount of comfort God had given him in his vigil watching over the imminent destruction of Nineveh had been taken away from him. And then God said, hey, you're mourning about your plant, and you're mourning because these people have done what you hope to have accomplished among the Jewish people. But shouldn't I have compassion on all of these people? All these people, they don't even know their right hand from their left hand spiritually. Shouldn't I have compassion? As well as on all the cattle there. I like that, all the cattle. He loves even, I should say, not loves, but he has regard for the animals that he's created. So, again, powerful oracles through very, very common means. And then we get to the New Testament. Let's just turn to John 9:24. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament that really, really skewered the Pharisees like almost nobody else except Christ himself was this little beggar man, blind beggar man, born blind from his mother's womb, who's full of sass against the Pharisees, John 9:24. Then again, the Pharisees called the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. They're talking about Jesus, and they're saying, we know that Jesus, who has healed you, is a sinner. Here they are rejecting Jesus Christ, who has just performed a stupendous miracle. They rejected the oracle of Jesus, creator of the universe. And so God is forcing the Pharisees to go and to inquire of a poor beggar man, the lowest of the low, and get his opinions about Jesus. And the beggar answered and said, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. It's not a very satisfactory answer to them. They're wanting him to revile Jesus or blaspheming or fear them above everything else and deny Jesus like everybody else does, fearing that he'll be put out of the synagogue. Well, he's already outside the synagogue. He's already too unclean to be allowed into the synagogue with a lot of pious Jews. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? You want to hear his me recount his exploits? There's a mocking tone here. He's got the Jewish media here with a microphone in front of his mouth. And all the lights are there, the cameras, the Jewish media, the Pharisee establishment has come, and they are inquiring of him. They're coming to him. I like that. And he's center stage, and he's putting them down. And as a result of this, it says they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We'll listen to Moses. He'll be our oracle, but not you. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, Jesus, we know not from whence he is." In other words, doesn't have necessary credibility to be an oracle and the spokesman of God to them. They have the perfect right to say, "We don't have to listen to him." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, this guy's smart. Why, here's a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence Jesus is, and yet he's opened my eyes. I thought you knew everything. I thought you Pharisees were experts on everything, politically, spiritually, socially, etc., and you don't even know where Jesus is from. And yet he's opened mine eyes." In other words, he's done an end run completely around you in the spiritual department of great miracles. "Now, we know that God heareth not sinners." There's something wrong here. If he's a sinner, then God won't hear him. "But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard of that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" He's saying this guy has tremendous credibility. You Pharisees, you should be listening to him. He's done something here of staggering significance, unique in the history of the world. "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Now he's pontificating to them. He's laying down the law. Powerful rebuke. "And these hard-bitten evil Pharisees answered and said unto him, You were altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" Oh my, such hardness. They can't even learn anything from one of the greatest miracles that's ever been performed. "Dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. My, oh my, it's no wonder that it says that Jesus marveled at the hardness of their heart. So here God is taunting the Pharisees by allowing the lowest of the low in society, a beggar, a Jewish beggar, but a beggar born blind, who has to sit and beg his whole life with the world shut out, and yet had a good heart, and Jesus came to him. God chose such a lowly one to humble the high and the mighty and the proud. And then, briefly, Jesus responded to the Apostle Peter. Peter says, "Oh Lord, though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee." Peter was pretty sure of himself spiritually. He had given advice to Jesus. He didn't think too much of Jesus' prediction that he would be humiliated and ultimately killed, and that the disciples would be scattered. Peter said, "They may be scattered, they may be disillusioned, but I believe in you. Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee." And Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows three times, you will have denied me three times." Wow! What perception into human nature and the weakness of our own natures apart from the sustaining power of God to keep us oriented and keep us upright. And that's exactly what happened in the outward courtyard that fateful night as Jesus was being tried and humiliated and so on. A cock crowed once toward morning, a cock crowed a second time, and then a chicken. This chicken, this rooster, spoke to Peter like a sword plunged into his heart and his conscience. Wow. No chicken ever spoke like that before. Drove a sword into the between the joints and the marrow of Peter's conscience, and it says Peter went out and wept bitterly. And then similarly, God spoke to Peter later, as Peter was bishop of the Church of Jerusalem, and still very much divided in his thinking and his loyalties between the Jewish law and the age of grace, the age of faith. And there was a band of Gentiles who wanted to come to see him, but even then the Jews were very reluctant to have private conversation with Goyim. And Peter had a vision up on his rooftop, and there was a great net let down with all kinds of creepy, crawly, slimy, unclean creatures in it. And all of these slimy creatures spoke with one voice to Peter. And the message was, the voice came to Peter and says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "Oh, not so, Lord. I haven't eaten or killed anything that's unclean from my youth on upward." And the voice of Jesus said, "What God has cleansed, don't you call unclean." It means you can, in an emergency, you can eat shellfish and you can eat lizards and buzzards and all kinds of things that are forbidden in the Old Testament law. And further, it has a much more profound spiritual interpretation, which says, don't you ever consider a Gentile to be unclean or beneath the status of a Jew, spiritually speaking. You are to go to the Gentiles. You are to embrace them. You are not to lay upon them the outdated shackles of the Jewish law. You are to bring them in under the wings of faith of Jesus and his shed blood. Now, these are some of the most unusual, even bizarre ways God has spoken to man. But there's another which cannot be excluded from this discussion. God delights to send us messengers we don't like. People whose manner, their appearance, even perhaps their political or religious or even racial backgrounds, we find offensive. And I say racial because I think there might even be some members of this audience who are in the South and would not take kindly to a black person instructing them. I know that there are people like that even who call themselves Christians. Everything in us sometimes screams, saying, "I don't have to listen to what that person is trying to tell me." Yet there must exist the possibility, there always must exist the possibility in our mind that God actually could have inspired others who we don't like to say things to us to test us. Will we reject them? How do we know God isn't behind their words, working in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform? Do we only allow ourselves to be tested and reproved and instructed by those people we respect and like? Or is God actually bringing some kind of a strange or counterculture or obnoxious person to speak words of truth to us? Will we be able to recognize the truth in spite of all of the imperfection of the way in which it is delivered? Now, the only way we can ever really know whether this abrasive or this unlikable person who's coming to us with truth is really of the truth, or is just a meddler, or a advice giver, or a critic, is very simple. Are they telling the truth? Are they telling the truth about the real world and about us? Especially, are they telling truth according to Scripture? The litmus test of truth is a very good one. Jesus powerfully emphasized truth and held it up as a criteria, even of inspiration of God. And certainly he said, we should seek the truth, and the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. Is what this person is telling us true or not? More importantly, is this person telling us not just that we have an ugly nose or a double chin, but is this person telling us something true about our character, or true about something that vitally affects us? If they are we, man and woman, enough to disregard everything else and say, thank you, Lord, for sending me a message and testing me this way? The Christian, of course, doesn't seek criticism. We're not masochists, especially from unworthy people. But the Christian does always hears and tests all things. There are many things that we hear, many sights that the world thrusts upon us, and we certainly have right to reject a good deal of thought and ideas according to the general categories. But the Christian is not someone who hides himself away from comments or truths or suggestions or appraisals by other human beings made in the image of God that comes to us. The very, very least we can do is we have to hear what they have to say, and we have to make an assessment, because the risk is too great that God might be behind what they are saying, and in shunning them and snubbing them, we are actually snubbing the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself can come to us incognito, with a mask on, and wanting to find out how much we love the truth, how much we love instruction, even love reproof. Now, one of the great problems in the church today is that the church, to a very large degree, is a mutual admiration society where people speak smooth words to each other, and that is called love. There's no reproof. There's no sense, for the most part, of seeking the mind of the Lord, of hearing his small, still small voice, of delivering messages of truth, including rebuke in the church. That's just virtually non-existence. The whole issue, the whole direction of the church is to get along, not make waves, keep everybody happy. And this is very hostile to the work of cleansing and reproving and educating, which the Holy Spirit wants to do in the church. Because the one who comes with a message which is contrary, it was negative or critical, is viewed as an enemy. I remember a church some of us, even present here, attended many years ago. We were led there and immediately collided with all of the unsound doctrine which was being stated as truth in the classes and so on. And we were led by the Lord to simply state what was true on a number of points in the Sunday school classes, the Bible studies, and so on. eventually this so infuriated the pastor and leadership and even the people who thought we were challenging the pastoral leadership that we began to feel very, very unwelcome there. Meanwhile, the young people were rebellious, the young people were on drugs, girls were getting pregnant and so on. And we had a very simple spirit-led message to this church, which we were led to attend for a number of weeks, saying they must return to holiness, to the original doctrinal truths of the Methodist Church, out of which this church had originated. Death to self, holiness, the threat of hell even, to the young people. We were blasted by a board member who said, no way were we ever going to mention hell in that church. Terrifying kids with fire and brimstone. We're going to talk about love. Love was the way to bring the children up in the faith. And there was one woman with a large brood or rapidly increasing brood of young children there. And she joined in the attack on us. It finally came to a big showdown in which we were being blasted royally, publicly, and she joined in the attack against us. And about 10 or 15 years later, I was told that she still lives in the community, and she was complaining on her blog or Facebook or whatever. She was asking the question, why are my children drifting away from Christianity? Why are they living together, and why are they not interested in God? Why? Well, the answer is simple. She did not accept the means God was using to speak to her and to her husband and her church as we were trying to save her children. She joined in militating against us. In other words, she did not know the oracle that God was using to speak to her. She did not know the day of her visitation. And she ended up baffled, ended up losing her children. She did not honor us as God's messengers. She did not honor the Holy Spirit speaking through us. She, like everyone there, could find nothing undoctrinal, nothing rude, nothing arrogant, nothing overly ambitious or subversive in our activities and anything we did or said. We were entirely led by the Holy Spirit. Instead, they had a huge problem with the authority with which we spoke. Just as the Pharisees had a problem with the authority with which Jesus spoke. Soon after, the whole church collapsed in division. Victims of a lack of the very same spirituality we had hoped to bring to it. We'd hoped to bring revival to save that church and save the family. They were devoured by their own spiritual immaturity. Now, to conclude, this may have seemed like a rather simple Bible study without perhaps profound depths. However, the message it conveys could not be more important. The entire reason the Christian Zionist churches for the last over a century have exalted Jewish supremacism and built up the walls of Babylon the Great is because of pride. Pride that says, I don't have to listen to those who warn me against Jewish supremacism, warn me against Zionism. I don't have to pay attention to other Christians who remind me that God never endorsed a nation of reprobate Jews occupying Palestine. In other words, I don't have to listen to the simplest, real, biblical, political, social truth about Jewish control, Jewish ambitions, Jewish anti-Christianity, and on and on and on. This is the main problem, as I mentioned at the beginning of this talk, as I tried to get this evangelical leader to just read one simple three-page article about Babylon being Israel. As in the time of the prophets, they shut their ears. They said, do not speak unto us anything except smooth things, what we want to hear. This is the main problem. The main obstacle is you cannot get the Israel firsters to listen to what the scriptures are really saying, or what the real world is really telling them about the Zionist threat. As a result of such insulation from truth, the world and the church are being destroyed. You see how this simple problem of being too proud to listen to someone who comes to you with a burden, such as the burden we bring at truthtellers.org to the church. They say, I don't have to listen to Ted Pike. I don't have to listen to Truth Tellers. I don't have to give him any credit for defeating the hate bills or helping defeat the GCB sitcom or anything like that. I don't have to give him any credit. There's a pride here that says, I do not have to submit myself to consideration of great truths, of great burdens that are coming toward me. Naaman, the leprous general from Syria, was also too proud to submerge himself in the muddy waters of the Jordan in order to be cleansed of his affliction. Similarly, most Zionist evangelicals are too proud to descend to consideration of listening to an anti-Semite, like Ted Pike with his evidence against Zionism. Yet, Naaman, obeying the prophet, humbling himself before the Lord, immersed himself in the muddy, stagnant waters and was healed. You know, I'm just thinking about, we have heard by innuendo and by statement now for close to more than 30 years that if the church were to follow the advice of Ted Pike and truthtellers.org, all kinds of calamity would happen, the ministries would be ruined, there'd be a wave of anti-Semitism, there'd be confusion, there'd be all kinds of controversy and so on. But during this GCB thing, the world had an opportunity to see what happened if Ted Pike and his sidekick Harmony Dawes took leadership for a little while and dominated the internet search engines. What happened? The GCB had a record smallness of opposition, yet when the voice of truth, led by the Holy Spirit from truthtellers.org, was allowed to take control and bring thousands of Christians from the search engines to truthtellers.org, what happened? We hit the enemy hard. We gutted their sponsorship. We devastated them. We played the dominant role in destroying the possibility of GCB taking the place of Desperate Housewives next fall. How's that for cause and effect? Mm-hmm. It just proves that if you follow the voice of one who is truly burdened, led of the Lord, put down your pride, quit coddling to the Jews, quit coddling to fearful people who are all worried about anti-Semitism and so on. Instead, you just listen to the truth as God is delivering it to you. Humble yourself for a change. Voila! Victory! Victory. This is what we had in five different victories against the federal hate bill. Same thing happened here. So Naaman got rid of his pride. He plunged himself in those bacteria-ridden waters, and he emerged with the skin of a newborn child. That's what America could do if it would humble itself, and the church could do, would humble itself to listen to what God is saying through us, start listening to our Bible studies as well as reading our political emails. It remains my great prayer. It remains my lifetime task to bring such humility to a proud and deluded Zionist propagandized church. Meanwhile, even if the church must learn about Judaism the hard way, to persecution and even death, each one of us can set our hearts and minds and emotions to receive with gratitude all that God wants to teach us in myriads of ways. He will yet speak to us, guiding us perfectly through life's perilous journey. I hope you will join with me in the great adventure of listening to His voice in every unexpected way. Amen.
Amen. I've been thinking over the last few weeks about what it takes to get a person to reconsider their beliefs. I mean, that's what you're talking about right now. Is you want this pastor, this evangelical leader, to reconsider the beliefs that he's built his ministry on, and how hard that is. I mean, what would it take for me to actually start to doubt something fundamental that I believe? I mean, I've put in some research. I've accepted what I believe is godly authority. I have good arguments. I have good reasons for what I believe. It would take a lot for me to really question what I believe. And I've been thinking about the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of evidence too, but I was just wondering if we could talk or think about more than just, is it true? What are the criteria that would help someone know, I do need to take this seriously and I do need to reevaluate my beliefs? I mean, I'm curious, like, because Christina and Mom both had to do that with Calvinism. That's a bigger revolution in thinking than I've ever had in my life. And sometimes I wonder, like, would I have the courage and the love of truth to be able to do what they did? And another example is, like, when we were at a couple weeks ago, another Christian came up to me and wanted to share his burden about a theory, which he clearly cares about. I took his essay, I read it, and I could see that he might have some truth there in this scientific, theological arena. But it didn't strike me as important enough to devote a lot of time to. Well, how do I know that I'm not neglecting something important? You know what I mean? How do people, what are the criteria by which people can, is it only the work of the Holy Spirit enabling someone to care and identify that it's pride that's stopping them? Or are there ways that people can figure out what is important and what they need to reevaluate?
I have seen you, I've seen every member of our group not refuse to read a short article or ideas that are brought before them. Now, there's the big difference right there between Israel First Evangelicals. They will flatly refuse. You push a paper in front of them, push it to the pastor, ask him to read. They will refuse to even look at that because they believe it is cursed material, and they are giving aid and comfort to the enemy even by reading it. That's not an exaggeration. They are proud of their insular sufficiency to know what is true and what is God's will without being confused with the facts. You see, now, we're not talking here about requiring them to undergo a complete metamorphosis in their ideas. We're just saying, will you look at these facts and these statistics, and they're saying, no, I will not look at them. That was my experience. I've had that experience many, many times. In fact, I remember confronting, I actually went to a pro-Israel rally one time, and I went to this pro-Israel rally, and I tried to reason a little bit with one of the attendees afterwards. And I said, don't you know that the Israelis drove out 800,000 Palestinians? They slaughtered 150 in the Deir Yassin massacre and other massacres. And that's really how Israel was begun. How do you think he responded to that? Did he say, oh, I never heard that before. Well, that's, I better look that up on the internet. I'll look into that. No, his response is, why do you so hate the Jews?
Wow, totally emotional.
And then I said, and then he kept giving me, he would not give me any other answer. Why do you hate the Jews? Tell me, I want the answer. Why do you hate the Jews? It became almost a chant with him. And that was a conversation with the mm-hmm. pro-Zionists. Mm-hmm. You see how different that is? Their ideas, which liberals, that when you were in college, would push before you assignments and so on, and you would at least feel a duty to be conversant with these
right.
ideas
right.
as a Christian apologist
right.
to know what the enemy is thinking.
Right.
The Zionist evangelicals do not want to know what we are thinking.
Oh, uh-huh.
All they want to know is what the directors of Mossad and propaganda from Jerusalem is thinking,
uh-huh.
and they will spew that back at us, but they do not want to enter into any kind of an honest inquiry.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, they know that everything will unravel, and this is particularly true of Zionist evangelical media like mm-hmm. WorldNet Daily and
right.
others. They know that their whole position will unravel if they get into an intelligent discussion.
Right.
Instead, the only discussion they will have is a propagandistic discussion with pablum from their side.
Uh-huh.
See,
yeah.
So there's a huge difference between truth seekers, truth tellers, such as we strive to be, which are not afraid of ideas.
Right. Or the facts.
We are confident in our position, and we know that even if we're wrong, we're trusting God, and He will lead us into all truth.
Mm-hmm.
We have that promise.
Yeah.
There's a great difference between us and the Zionist First evangelicals, because they are so unsure, basically, intellectually and spiritually, of what they believe, that they don't dare let the inroads of rational inquiry begin to gnaw away mm-hmm. at the foundations of their cult.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. So a red flag should be if we're not willing to even hear
uh-huh.
the other viewpoint or hear facts from the other viewpoint.
Yeah. Now there are some ideas which are so patently absurd that we have to make decisions about, do we have time?
Right.
Do we have time to go into something that is absurd? And I'll just be quite personal here. You shoved a paper in front of me the other night in which a man was contending that Jesus taught that if one's spouse was an adulteress, was adulterous or sexually impure, that Jesus, this man said that Jesus forbade that wounded, that cuckolded spouse from ever marrying again.
Mm-hmm.
And immediately I could tell that was an extreme idea, an unworkable and extreme idea. When Jesus talks about a woman being made to commit adultery because of the adultery of the husband,
mm-hmm.
she's made to commit adultery, he's reflecting the idea which was very much enunciated in the Old Testament law, that if a wife of a man's body was exposed, her nudity was exposed, the man's body was also exposed at the same time. In other words, sexual humiliation of one member of a marriage was equivalent to sexual humiliation of the other part of the marriage because they are one flesh. And even though the man might not even be around when his wife is being raped, he's also being humiliated by it. It's a little hard for us to fully realize that, but it goes along with this idea that if a man commits adultery in a marriage, he also sullies his wife at the same time. She is made to be contaminated, or she is made to commit adultery at the same time. Now, somebody can pick up on that idea and start making a thesis of it and saying that if you're the victim of an adulterous relationship, you are so sullied or you're so tainted by that you can no longer legitimately get married for the rest of your life. That thesis is so ridiculous in its lack of compassion, lack of breadth, lack of workability in the real world, that I can't read all 20 pages of it. I can't get into it. I simply have more important things to do.
Mm-hmm.
My areas of expertise are so limited that I and would be very difficult for me to follow arguments or presentations that I'm not familiar with. What do we do when we aren't in a position to thoroughly digest the supposed truth to determine whether or not it's relevant?
Well, what we're trying to do at Truth Tellers is cover all the bases so that we have a teaching ministry which alerts people to the fallacies, flaws, even heresies of many system of so-called Christian thought that might be tempting or confusing to people. And that's why we we are not reluctant to take on Catholicism, Pentecostalism, Adventism, or any of the other cults or semi-cults of Christianity. So that we kind of do the groundwork.
I guess the basics in so many of these arguments are really very simple. And it's not that difficult to understand.
Right.
The basis of the arguments in creationism or why abortion is wrong or why Zionism is wrong. It's not beyond the average person to understand these basics and be able to come to
Well, that's right. Yeah. The cults and the errors in Christianity usually fall into categories like legalism or ecstasies or false authoritarian systems like Catholicism and so on. And if we are again, it's important that people come to Truth Tellers Bible studies where we are freely discussing as many of these various systems as possible, so that they'll be familiar with the general characteristics of a cult and recognize those as soon as they come, and not have to waste a lot of time reading the book that is pushed in front of them in order to seem broad-minded.
It seems like an answer to what Harmony was saying when she was asking about the Holy Spirit being the primary mover and changing one's theology or system of belief. It seems like that is kind of hitting the nail on the head, is that a sincere Christian would have the Holy Spirit, a person who was living sincerely as best as they could to the truth that they had. You would trust that the Holy Spirit would give them some sort of push, that they would recognize that there was something true, something solid. Like you were saying, is it absurd, or is there you know, something to the essence? You talk about getting to the essence a lot. Mm-hmm. Is there an essence of this that speaks to the Holy Spirit in me? And then we would trust that the people that are sincere would open their hearts and see, what is God trying to teach me? Is he trying to teach me something through this, and further pursue it in their hearts, honestly,
right,
and openly, mm-hmm, instead of just, as you were saying, recognizing or not even recognizing the truth and just pushing it away because mm-hmm, it's uncomfortable.
Yeah. Well, the big problem, unbelievably, for the church for more than a century, the big problem is that they will not even go back and honestly consider the dozens of verses in the Old Testament that absolutely forbid Zionist occupation of Palestine in unbelief. They won't look at those verses. Instead, they contrive some verses in Isaiah and Ezekiel. We've written about this also, trying to make the case that God has changed his mind. And of course, Scofield dispensationalism is all about that God has different standards and requirements in different ages. But if you are firmly rooted in biblical truth, you can recognize violations of it pretty fast when they come at you. And it's not just somebody having one verse that they can emphasize. When we are in Christ and we are fully mature, we know the height and the depth and the breadth of these great issues. We also know the many other verses which probably contradict the particular interpretation that a cult wants to give to one verse. And of course, that's true with the "I will bless them that bless thee and curse thee that curse thee." Mm-hmm. Plenty of other verses which clarify what God is really saying.
Mm-hmm.
And as we've said many times before, the first characteristic of a cult is that it gets one verse out of a multitude and omits and pushes those and gives no emphasis to those other verses. Mm-hmm. And that perfectly describes Christian Zionism.
Mm-hmm. I think that for anybody to make a major shift in their paradigm requires a certain measure of dissatisfaction with the current, mm-hmm. the status quo. Mm-hmm. I think that as long as people are soothed and calmed and placated by whatever system of belief they have, if that is perfectly satisfying their needs, why should they change? Mm-hmm. So I think it is a very great mercy of God when people feel dissatisfied and discontent, and when there's a lack of peace, which Christina and I certainly had,
right.
In their theology or in any other system of thought that they're relying on. And secondly, I think that what we tend to do as human beings is create a structure in our minds that provides stability in any mm-hmm. area. We have an understanding, whether it's theological or political or social, whatever. We are very much people of structure, and so we have a framework that we erect. And the very great danger is that you begin to rest in the framework. You begin to put your confidence in the framework that has been established. And in my case, you know, the framework was established through years of teaching in churches and Bible school and much reading in the scripture and much reading in theological books and so forth. My theological structure of Calvinism was very firmly established. But the first part was missing because it didn't give me real peace of heart. And so what was required for me, and it did take quite a struggle, and things had to get pretty desperate. But I remember saying to the Lord, I will forsake this structure, which is founded on all sorts of good bases as mm-hmm. far as I can see. But if you yourself are somewhere else, I will leave this and go be with you and start yes. all over again. Mm-hmm. And if God doesn't work in us, and if we personally don't come to the place of humility and willingness to stop trusting in structure and trust only in the Lord to hold us up. I really did believe that the Holy Spirit was there, and that if I just trusted in Him alone, mm-hmm. He would take care of me, even if I had to leave all my, which it, at the time it felt very, very much mm-hmm. going out naked, apart from everything that I knew and what I believed about God, which was the most important part of my life, mm-hmm. in order to receive new truth mm-hmm. that was so shocking and at such odds with what I believed. Mm-hmm. So I think those two things, I think you have to want something different. I think you have to be dissatisfied with where you are, and then I think you have to realize I've been trusting in this structure instead of in God Himself. And if the only safe place for any of us, and the only way that we can have clear understanding in any area of our lives, is if as we trust in the Lord alone. And the reality is, my experience proves this, as does Christina's, that when we step out like that, the Lord is there. And He does hold us up, and He does reveal truth. He does reveal Himself to us, and He does give us the peace and the necessary tools to go forward.
Mm-hmm. But in both of your cases, true doctrine and a truth teller were necessary as the catalyst to sure. bring you out of your dissatisfaction. Mm-hmm. And that's an enormously important
that's
component
true.
In this. Mm-hmm. Whether it's before the dissatisfaction and contributing to the dissatisfaction, mm-hmm. or following the dissatisfaction, the witness, the true witness,
yes, of, witness.
Of the spirit-led truth-teller or prophetic voice or
that's
simply
true.
The evangelistic mm-hmm. Straight shooter mm-hmm. is necessary as a point of reference.
That's true.
And that's why it's so essential that there be people of uncompromising desire to speak the whole truth in dark times. It's so important that we exist at Truth Tellers because in the entire world there is no place where the deep things of God and theology are being discussed like we are doing, that I know of. Correct me if I'm wrong, but people have written to us and told us that we are unique in our desire to provide standards of holiness and workability as for Christians based on a true and enlightened idea of justification by simple faith alone, simple trust in Jesus.
I would say your experience is definitely different from mine, that sure there was some minor dissatisfaction with the church, but it was not strong enough for me. I could have stayed in that system forever mm-hmm. if I didn't have the truth come to me mm-hmm. and like start like mm-hmm. intriguing me. Mm-hmm. At the beginning, it was all about, wow, this is new. Wow,
yeah,
this is
sure.
sharp. And this is hitting a chord within me that the uh-huh. Holy Spirit was saying, this is right, this is right. You want more of this. You want more
yeah.
of this. And I said, yes, I want more of this. And,
yeah.
and so I kept coming towards it.
Yeah.
And it's only from knowing the truth that as I was growing more and more hungry for it, that mm-hmm. it just, I had to give it all, you know?
Sure. Yeah. Very powerful.
Yeah, it does seem like it is. I mean, all of these testimonies, though, are about a spiritual and emotional experience rather than a primarily intellectual experience. Mm-hmm. And it does seem like the Holy Spirit and that person's will has to be super involved, more perhaps than just the intellect, mm-hmm. in order to overcome the emotional, spiritual barriers to having the intellectual journey.
I think it was more a matter of throwing out intellect and trusting in the spiritual, because as she was saying, we have structures in our head. And I remember driving home from a Bible study here, trying desperately to fit what you were saying into my Calvinist structure, and it was just not working. Like, I have the mental image in my head trying to make it all make sense, and it didn't make sense. And I just remember being like, Lord, this is not working. But I want what you're saying. And
yes.
It was like, I felt like I was driving away from the truth. I mean, you know, for me, I was like, it felt really, I was very afraid.
Mm-hmm.
But I rested and trusted, you know, Lord, I'm just going to go where you're sending me. And it was just literally just putting down all my, you know, preconceptions of what truth looked like, what mm-hmm. it, where it came from, what people said about truth colors, what I've been
sure.
raised on.
Mm-hmm.
I just had to completely put that aside
mm-hmm.
and just go with, you know, as Mark was saying, just going toward the truth, like
mm-hmm.
just receiving that hunger and going mm-hmm. with it. And
yeah.
Yeah, Whitaker Chambers, who's a communist and an atheist, said that it was his daughter's ear, his newborn daughter. He was holding her and he looked down at her ear and that was it. Like, he realized that structure could not exist without a God. And that
yes.
was his moment, basically, of bringing him to a place of conversion. And I think maybe a lot of people have those moments, but then it's the reaction of the Spirit to that kind of moment that
mm-hmm.
is going to determine.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I was listening about this atheist evolutionist who has published writing saying that if God himself revealed himself to this evolutionist and said, I exist and I created the world, he would say, I don't care. I'm not going to submit to you, because he just
mm-hmm.
hates the idea of submission.
Yes, that's
mm-hmm.
the whole issue.
So badly. And so that really, it always comes back to that. What is your heart condition?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What is your heart condition response when
yeah.
you feel that pride and that, oh, I hate that, or I hate okay. that criticism, I hate
sure.
that truth, or I hate that idea.
Mm-hmm.
What
yeah.
is your spirit, your heart going to say in response to that?
Yeah.
And I'm sure that, you know, maybe not everybody like all the Christian Zionists, I think a lot of them have already made a decision prior to your articles coming to them. You know what I mean? Right. They may not see that as being valuable because they've already dismissed that whole idea years ago and said, I'm not going to consider this. I'm not going to be open to this possibility. And so they have the same reaction that we might have to something else that we think is crazy, like Babylon the Great could never be Israel. That's ridiculous. I'm not even going to consider that because they've already closed their mind in the past to that possibility.
Well, you know, one of the great luxuries of our latest campaign against the GCB sitcom was that we dominated the search engines. And in fact, if it weren't for the many articles posted there, especially on the first page, there would have been very little evidence that there was any controversy at all as far as the internet was concerned. And we saw continuing evidences by the numbers coming in that thousands upon thousands of undoubtedly evangelicals were coming straight off the search engines to truthtellers.org. Now, the way truth works is that even though people may be as deeply marinated in their convictions, mm-hmm. pro-Israel convictions, mm-hmm. the fact is that even if they do ricochet off truthtellers.org, mm-hmm. they may have even only read a paragraph or two there that lodged in their subconscious mm-hmm. and may be used by God to work upon them the very idea of the conditionality of Israel's right to occupy Palestine. Mm-hmm. Never heard that idea before. It may be that that's will stick in their mind. And the way people often are converted is that their first reactions to new truth is like a light bulb flashing in your eyes in the middle of darkness. It's pain. Mm-hmm. Pain. And it's that you recoil from that and you get away from the source of the pain. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, studies have shown that many people, having encountered a brand new, unprecedented idea, develop a nagging desire to come back and refamiliarize themselves with that idea, mm-hmm. and gradually that idea can actually displace the original preconceptions. Mm-hmm. And I do pray that many people who came to us out of this controversy, thinking only of the controversy, now you got to admit the Jews are behind it. You got to admit. Jews run the whole thing, and with the many other ideas coming from truth tellers will linger in their consciences. And it's a good place for ideas to linger in your conscience, mm-hmm. because the conscience is your watchdog. Mm-hmm. It your conscience has a nasty habit of telling you what you don't want to believe. That's why it comes from God. That's why it's made in His image. It's there to bring you away from your own desires to determine reality. And so
well, it's a good discussion.
Well, thank you.
Yeah,
appreciate your jump starting it. Very, very thoughtful confirmations mm-hmm. from members of our group.
Yeah.
That we have all come out of systems which are range from imperfect theologically to outright heretical systems, and the Holy Spirit has been faithful to honor our message here, to bring complete victory and redemption and joy in all of the lives of the people attending our Bible studies.
It's a reality of the end times will be the love of truth will grow cold. And to ease my frustration and the stubbornness of mankind, you probably have to realize that it will get harder for the Holy Spirit to convict people on these truths that we're trying to put out. But it's still no excuse on our part that we simply have to give up hope or walk away, even though
That's
we understand
right.
that as we go into this age, it's going to be more and more difficult for the Holy Spirit to convict people concerning those truths.
Well, I've discovered this whole world of apologetics on... in audio podcasts, and some in Britain, some in the United States, people that are doing really serious, intellectual, rigorous thinking, debating with non-Christians.
Uh-huh.
But all of these rigorous intellectual activity is having to go into simply proving that God exists, proving that these basic truths that we are trying to defend against unbelievers who are now passing laws for gay marriage, and
uh-huh.
you know, Britain is becoming so unchurched
yes.
that Christians with a desire to intellectually defend God are having to just try to prove the basics.
Mm-hmm.
And so it seems like, especially with this mega church mentality dominating Christianity, and then a lot of the intellectual type of Christians going just into basic apologetics, there is a vacuum of people doing more theological work,
mm-hmm.
because a lot of the philosopher types are just trying to recover yeah. from the Great Enlightenment and trying to reestablish, you know, just these most fundamental things.
Sure.
Absolute truth exists. God exists. I mean,
yeah.
those things, okay. no one, like, we are quickly losing our grip in the West on even those truths.
Yeah.
So it's hard to get into these more deeper
well,
parts.
Who needs deep theology if it's coming from a Calvinist perspective, or a Catholic perspective, or an Adventist perspective, and on. I say I'm glad there's no deep theology
right.
multiplying error. We don't need Calvinist theologians. We need holiness theologians that are fully cognizant of the extreme and radical simplicity of being justified by simple trust in Jesus on a daily basis.
Yeah.
And that's what we're all about. That's what we're trying to do, is to revive the Wesleyan Methodist heritage, which was, despite its imperfections, way closer to the truth of authentic Christianity than either Roman Catholicism or Calvinism.
Yes.
And it's the way. The simplicity of a little child coming and crawling up on Jesus' lap is the essence of what we teach it in our Bible studies. That's it. He that cometh to me in simple childlike trust, I will in no wise cast him out. That is the essence of every core nucleus out of which everything radiates at Truth Teller's Bible study. And in that doctrine, and by living it and teaching it, we, as we've seen here tonight, we have demonstrated records of great success, meaning great fulfillment, great happiness, great peace, great power to go out and change the world.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.